In your Bibles this morning, we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 10. We'll deal with the entire chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 10. The scripture says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the face, like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven trumpets uttered their voices. Now when the seven trumpets uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no more delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seven angels, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This 10th chapter marks an interruption in the progress of the trumpet judgments between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet in the same manner in which the chapter 7 marked an interruption between the sixth and the seventh seal that was broken. We will note the same pattern when we come to the seven bowls. There'll be that same interruption between number 6 and number 7. You will recall that the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals consisted of two visions. One vision concerning the Jews, and the other vision concerning the Gentiles. In that same fashion, the interlude here between the sixth and the seventh trumpets consists of two visions. The first vision is here in chapter 10, and the second vision is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. We'll look at that next week. The first vision of chapter 10 contains the appearance of a mighty messenger with a little book. It is the announcement of the swift retribution of Almighty God. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to make note of this morning. I want you to note, first of all, the description of the messenger. And I go back and I read again verses 1 through 4. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet was like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, I want to begin in looking at this description of this messenger by reminding you that it is important that you think in terms of the word angel being translated messenger. We have concepts of the word angel, and sometimes they interfere with what we need to understand. The word angel is actually a transliteration from the Greek word. A transliteration simply means we take the alpha and make it an A. Okay? We take each letter from the Greek word and make it comparable to the English word, and we just transliterate it. So, In Greek, angelos becomes angel in the English. The actual meaning of the word is messenger. And it's important that we understand that, particularly in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. Because some of the characteristics of this mighty angel that is spoken of here belong especially to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who say, and I have no argument with this, I have no dispute with this whatsoever. There are those who say that this cannot in any way, shape, or form be the person of the Lord Jesus making this appearance. And they base that on two qualities. They base it, first of all, on the fact that the Scripture says, I saw still another angel. And that word another in the Greek language is a word that means literally of the same kind. So they're saying, this is saying that this is just another angel, another messenger of the same kind of the ones who are about to blow these seven trumpets. He just appears to have a little more authority or a different function. I have no argument with that. That may very well be the case that is being stated here. It is, however, my belief that this messenger is, in fact, a temporary appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. And I'll explain why I believe that as we go along this morning. Again, I want to state up front, if you've been taught, if you've read and come to understand that this is a messenger who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no argument with you. If it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I hope you have no argument with me. It doesn't change what is being done here, regardless of who the messenger is. I just choose to believe, because it makes more sense in my understanding, that this is indeed the person Jesus Christ himself. We're told that he makes this appearance clothed with a cloud. Now, clouds play a pretty prominent part throughout Scripture. God the Father led the nation Israel out of bondage by a cloud during the day. Dark clouds covered Sinai when Moses received the law. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, he was received into the clouds. When Jesus returns to earth, he's going to come in the clouds. The reference there is always a reference to the Shekinah glory of God. That is what is being said here. That when he makes his appearance, he is going to make that appearance clothed in the Shekinah of God, the glory of God the Father himself. We're told that there was a rainbow upon his head. We first saw mention of this rainbow around the throne of God in chapter 4, verse 3. Now we're told that it sets like a crown upon the head of this messenger. The rainbow, we know, was a sign of God's first covenant with mankind. God made the promise that he would never again destroy the people of the earth with a flood. It was a promise that God made. Why is it brought up here? Why is it important that we see it? Because even in the midst of all of the destruction, even in the midst of all of the wrath of God that has already poured out, and is going to be poured out according to this story so far as we've seen it unfold, God never loses sight of his mercy. Yes, his judgment, his wrath, will be poured out on those who are his enemies. His wrath, his judgment will be poured out on those who refuse to believe him, who reject him. But his mercy will always be with those who are his own. As a child of God, I remind you of this constantly in this study. As a believer this morning, as an individual who has already received Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about facing any of this judgment that we've been reading about and are going to continue to read about. This is God's judgment upon a godless, sinful world. By the time this begins to unfold, the church will already have been raptured out. We will already be in glory with the Father. So as a believer, you don't have to worry about going through any of this. And you say, well, then why do I need to read? Why do I need to know all of this horrible stuff? It is simply so that you get the impact and the importance of our necessity in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with our lost friends, loved ones, and family members. Because outside of Jesus Christ, they will experience this. They will go through this wrathful judgment of God upon the earth. Now, whoever this messenger is, he has the authority of God's throne given to him. That's one of the reasons that I believe that this is Jesus. I just can't see God delegating the depth of the authority that we're going to be talking about here to another messenger. I choose to believe that this is Jesus. In fact, his face, we're told, was like the sun. And that corresponds with the description that John gave us in chapter 1, verse 16. We're told feet are like pillars of fire, which corresponds with chapter 1, verse 15. We're told that he has a loud voice as when a lion roars. And we see in chapter 5, verse 5, the reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah. That sure sounds like Jesus to me. The description that John is giving here of this messenger sounds like Jesus. And if it is, bear in mind, it is simply a temporary appearance. It is a temporary manifestation for a very specific purpose. It is not a permanent appearance. Two other characteristics are quite amazing here. The book in his hand and the stance that he assumes. Now, there's no small amount of speculation as to what the content of that little book is. And isn't that just like human nature? We're told that there's this little book, and we're not told what's in it. And the first thing we want to know is, what's in there? I need to know what's in there. I just cannot be satisfied till I know what's in that little book. But we don't know for certain what's in that book. I think the two top speculations, and basically these are both speculations. Remember this. God reveals to us everything he wants us to know. When God chooses not to reveal something to us, our speculation is basically useless. It doesn't matter what we think or what we might assume or what we might guess at. The two top things that people want to believe about this book, and they both make sense, and in fact they both are part of it for all I know. The first one is that it is indeed the open scroll. The seals have all been broken. The scroll is now completely open. And in book form, this messenger is standing, making the indication that the inheritance that has been promised to Jesus, which was lost because of man's sin to Satan, is now about to be reclaimed. We talked about that when we saw the passage about the scroll itself. I think there's probably a lot of validity to that. The other thing that a lot of folks say, the one that I mostly subscribe to, is that since Jesus, as the Lion of Judah and as the Lamb that was slain, was the only one to take the scroll and break the seals, it might be well concluded that he's the only one worthy to give his servants the rest of the message that's going to be poured out. So I choose to believe that that's what's in that book. Maybe a combination of both of those things. So, again, don't get caught up in trying to understand, well, what's in the book? Understand the principle that he's trying to get us to understand, which we'll see a little later when we get to the part where John is told to eat the book. Okay? Now, we're told that the messenger's stance is 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on land. And the significance of that is that that is the stance of a conqueror taking possession of his territory. That is stating that Jesus is reclaiming for himself the world. The world is under the domination of Satan right now. God is still in control. God is still on his throne. Nothing happens that God does not permit to happen. But Satan is indeed the prince of this world. And he has a great deal of authority. And he has wreaked a great deal of havoc. But Jesus is making the statement that that's about to end. He's standing foot on sea, foot on land, saying, this territory is mine. He's making a claim that just has to, for lack of better terminology, this just has to break the heart of Satan. Because here is Satan making his best effort to totally dominate the world. Now, we're going to see this story unfold as we go through the future chapters that we're going to look at. We know that he's going to deceive the world into believing that he is the Savior, that he is the only one who can bring peace to the world, and that he's going to deliver on that promise for 3.5 years, and then he is going to unleash the greatest wickedness the world has ever seen. And he's doing that in an effort to dominate the world, to control the peoples of the world. And Jesus, even before Satan gets to that point in his plan, is standing with a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth saying, no chance. Not going to happen. I right now am claiming victory over this world. Only a victorious Savior could make such a claim. Now, when we read in Scripture that Satan roars like a lion, he roars like a lion to frighten his prey. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, roars, it is to claim victory. And that victory has been claimed. Now, we're not told why John was forbidden to write what the seven thunders uttered. Again, we'll read that, and we want to know. Why are you hiding this from us? Why did you even put it in there if you don't want us to know what it is? We don't know. All I know is God says this is the only part of this unsealed book that remains sealed. John was all ready to write. John was all ready to record everything that was said by those seven voices of thunder, and a voice from heaven said, no, don't do that. Do not write what was said. Again, conjecture, no good. There's no advantage to us trying to speculate what was being said, even though sometimes we can't help ourselves from doing that. But that's the description of this mighty messenger. I want you to notice, secondly, the declaration of the messenger. Look at verse 5 through 7. The angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, and he declares to his servants, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, we are awed, not only by what he declares, but also the way in which he declares it. This is a very solemn scene. We see this messenger. We see, in my mind, the Lord Jesus Christ with his hand lifted to heaven as though it was under oath. And that's one of the other chief reasons that a lot of people will say this cannot possibly be Jesus. If this messenger was Jesus, why would he be taking an oath? I don't have any problem with that. I understand that simply being that he is doing this in order to confirm the solemnity and the certainty of the words that are being spoken. I am aware of 3 times in Scripture where God put himself under an oath. He took an oath when he was dealing with Abraham. He declared an oath when he said his son was going to be the high priest. He declared an oath when he told David that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from his family. Those are three times that I'm aware of right off the top of my head where God put himself under an oath. I don't have any problem with Jesus raising his hand towards heaven, taking an oath just to make sure that we understand how solemn and how certain the words that are spoken really are. Now the emphasis in verse 6 is on God the Creator. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, reference to God, and who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Various judgments have already been felt by the heavens on the earth. The wrath of God has been experienced on the earth and in the sea, and yet more judgment is to come. Now, if you read this stuff and you take it seriously, and I admonish you, you should take it seriously, this is the Word of God. If God says this is going to happen, I don't care how brilliant the most scholarly theologian of the world today is, he can't argue with the fact that God said it's going to take place. So if God said it, it's going to happen. You need to take this seriously. It's going to take place. We're told that not only the judgments that we've already seen poured out in the opening of the seals, and that we've already seen in the sounding of the first six trumpets, but there's even more that's going to be poured out on the face of the earth. And we're told that there will be no more delay. Now, God has been graciously delaying his judgments so that lost sinners will have an opportunity, will have time to repent. One of the most exciting, refreshing, reassuring verses of Scripture to be found anywhere is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That every living, breathing man, woman, and child would come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and call upon his name for his saving grace. That is the desire of God's heart. That is why he has been so long suffering. That is why he has demonstrated such patience. He has graciously given time for lost folks to come to Christ. But now as we read this, in this passage of Scripture, he will begin to accelerate his judgments and he will accomplish his final purposes. Remember that the martyred saints in heaven were concerned about God's delaying in avenging their deaths. And again, that wasn't the fact that they were being selfish about that. They weren't just seeking revenge. They wanted God to be justified. They wanted God's judgment to be certain and sure that the people of the world would recognize the hand of God. But they're calling out, how long, O Lord, must we wait? God's seeming delay, and we can understand this, it's been over 2,000 years that we've been waiting for God to send his Son and to put all of this into motion. His seeming delay, and notice I use the word seeming, his seeming delay in fulfilling his promise has given scoffers the world over the opportunity and the occasion to deny God's word and to question his sincerity. But I remind you again what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. God is not slack concerning his promises. God isn't forgotten. God hasn't said, I got more important things to do. God is not slack concerning his promises. He is delaying. He has been gracious because he has a desire for every soul to come to him in repentance. God's word is true. God's timing is perfect. And that certainly brings comfort to those who are his saints. But at the same time, it brings judgment to sinners. It mentions in verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. The mystery of God, I remind you, the word mystery, when it appears in the New Testament, is not some eerie, freaky thing taking place that we can't explain. The word mystery simply means that there is a long, abiding, always known truth of God that He has chosen not to reveal until a specific time. When it is revealed, the mystery, the truth of God, is shared with mankind. This mentions the mystery of God. The mystery of God here has reference to the fact of this world being filled with moral and natural evil. Have you ever found yourself questioning, asking yourself, as you look around and you see the condition of our world, you see the atrocities that people heap on fellow man, you see the things that take place and you just shake your head and your heart hurts and you can't believe that such things actually take place. And have you ever found yourself asking or thinking, God, why don't you do something about it? And the answer to that is quite simple. And we as believers already know it. God has indeed already done something about it. He did so when He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of the sin of this world. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus took the sin of the world upon Himself. God has done something about it. He has offered us a way to come to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. The mystery is solved. The mystery of God is He declares it through His servants. Now, the signal for this mystery, we're told, the completion of this mystery, is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which just opens up the seven bowls, which pours out more wrath, more judgment of God on the face of the earth. And this again takes place during the last 3.5 year period of the tribulation. Now I want you to notice finally this morning the directions from the messenger. Verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That section of Scripture should remind us of our responsibility to assimilate the Word of God into our being and to make it a part of who we really are. It was not enough for John to see the book. It was not enough even for John to understand, to know its content and to understand its purpose. For it to be of any value at all to John, he had to receive it into his inner being. Now, God's Word is often compared to food. It's compared to bread. It's compared to milk. It's compared to meat. It's compared to honey. The implication is the Word must become flesh before it can be received. It has to be assimilated. You have to take it in, if you will. You have to ingest it, if you will. Understand that God will not thrust His Word in your mouth. He will simply hand it to you. And you have to take it. You have to do with it what God wants you to do with it. You need to take it and assimilate it. Live it. Understand it. And He says, now keep in mind, it's going to be bitter in your stomach. When you put it in your mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey. But when you've eaten it, it'll be bitter in your stomach. We know that the gospel teaches that there is both sorrow and joy. There is both bitterness and sweetness. The sweetness of receiving the Word of God is the benefit that it brings to us. The comfort, the joy, the solace, the assurance, the affirmation that we receive by ingesting the Word of God. I cannot stress enough the importance of spending time in God's Word. I feel sorry for those Christians who the only time they ever open God's Word is when they come to a worship service on Sunday morning. Read the Word of God. Spend time in His Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in your reading. Ask Him to open not only your mind, but your heart to understand what it is God is trying to speak to you through any given passage of Scripture. Just as this messenger said to John, take it and eat it, ingest it, make it a part of you, we need to do the same. It's sweet when we receive the benefit of understanding the Word of God. The bitterness comes in when we understand the wrathful, judgmental side of God. Not that it's going to fall upon us, but upon those that we know, those that we work with, those that you shop with, those that you come in contact with as customers or patients or clients or whatever the terminology you might use. Family members, loved ones. It's bitter when you know the sweetness of the Word of God, but you realize they don't. You've taken advantage of the sweetness of the Word of God, but they've rejected it. And he says to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John's work wasn't done. John didn't have the benefit of saying, wow, God has called me up into heaven and I've had this experience. I've seen these things. I've learned these things. I'm done. Can't get any better than this. There's nothing left for me because I've experienced the greatest that earth has to offer. And God says, not so. John, I've given you this vision so that you understand that you still have work to do. You still have to preach the Word. You still have to be my witness. Listen, the minute we become Christians, that's not the mark of our opportunity just to sit back and relax, be thankful for the blessings that we have, and just go on our merry way till we go home to be with the Lord in glory. Now, He saved us for a purpose. He saved us to witness. He saved us to preach, to share, to give testimony, to bring a lost, godless, Christless world to salvation. If you're here this morning and you're saved, just kind of put yourself in John's shoes for a few minutes and take your marching orders. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your personal Savior, I can't understand why you would tarry, why you would wait. You've heard the truth. This isn't just some wonderful, eloquent speech. Though it was. That this preacher shared. This was the Word of God. This is God speaking to our hearts this morning. If you have a spiritual need, God has the answer. And He's prepared to share that with you right now. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to look into your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for the challenge that you put before us. Thank you, Father, for amazing grace. That we who know Jesus never have to fear experiencing the wrath and the judgment of God. But Father, we pray for those who don't have that same sense of safety and assurance. In this time of invitation, may your will be done in each life. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.